This will be part three of Gleanings from Proverbs. This series of messages is not meant to be anything deep or profound. For the most part, I've been expounding on just some rudimentary principles, some basic, everyday Christian applications. I've simply been taking one chapter at a time from the book of Proverbs and briefly expounding on what I consider, and again, others may consider something else. There's no question about that, that not everybody's going to consider what I consider the most important thought in each of the chapters. But I've been taking what I have considered at least one of the more important or thoughts or principles from each of the chapters thus far, and we'll continue in this message. The major emphasis of this series has been on growing in wisdom. You know, that's not a message that's not necessarily a topic that our circles do a lot of talking about. You know, we sometimes leave behind us some of the basic principles, and sometimes we need to return to them. This is one that I don't know how much is spoken on anywhere in the degree that it should be spoken on. So the major emphasis of these two series, even though we haven't just dealt with just with wisdom, but the major emphasis has been on growing in wisdom, and with it, knowledge, discretion, and understanding. We've discussed how there's no earthly treasure, all earthly treasures combined that can compare with her. Proverbs itself in two or three, four different places makes that very clear. Or that can furnish us with what wisdom is promised to furnish us. In light of that, I do wonder, I was wondering as I was preparing this message, how many have seriously spent some time in these past 2 weeks seeking for more wisdom? And if you haven't, then maybe you don't believe what Solomon and others in the Bible have, and specifically God, has said about wisdom. Has anyone made a concerted effort to spend more time in the Word, and again specifically in the book of Proverbs? Has anyone petitioned God for more wisdom? Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and beginning with verse 5. Verse 5 through 8, it says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Notice first verse 5, it says, "But if you lack wisdom..." And who's the man who can't say that they lack wisdom? If you lack wisdom, he says, ask God. Do it without doubting, but ask God and he will give it to you. Now, don't expect that he's just going to zap you with it. I've been through this of asking God for wisdom, and I know that's not how he does it. He'll put you through some experience that I'll guarantee will test you and test your understanding and your knowledge and your wisdom. But as a result, after you get down to the other end of it, the whole experience, you'll find that he's given you just what you asked. You've grown in wisdom. Now, that's not the only way that God may provide us wisdom. But if we ask for it, he says, and we ask without doubting, he will give it to us. I do wonder how many of you have asked for more, petitioned God for more wisdom in these last 2 weeks. You know, it doesn't do any of us much lasting good if I'm only considered to be once a week entertainer. As an evangelist and a teacher, my job is to equip you for the work of the service. But all the equipping in the world will do little good if you don't apply what I share with you. James describes it this way, further in chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. He says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." Very similar to what we read in one of the earlier messages from Psalms 1, verses Psalms 1, verses 2 and 3. Once again, it's my desire that you be blessed. However, my desiring it alone will never make it so. You must yourselves, whether it be in regards to what we're dealing with in this message or any message, if I'm providing the truth of God's Word to you, you must yourselves prove to be doers of the Word. The last two messages, we've quote-unquote covered. And you really got to put big quotes around it when using that word. The first 20 chapters of Proverbs. In this message, we'll take a look at the last 11 chapters, beginning with chapter 21. So if you turn there with me. Chapter 21, and we'll be reading verse 15 as the thought out of this chapter that I'd like to deal with in today's message. Proverbs chapter 21, and beginning with verse 15. Or not beginning with, but verse 15. Verse 15, it says, the execution of justice. King James says judgment. And it's really the better translation of this particular Hebrew word here. The execution of justice or judgment is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity. Oh, that our quote-unquote, and you have to put quotes around it anymore because it's certainly not this anymore. But oh, that our quote-unquote justice system would heed this verse. And oh, that the bleeding heart liberal anti-capital punishment gang would be put to shame for their pseudo-concern for humanity as a result of it. Did you hear what the creator of humanity and the author of justice declared? He said, capital punishment is a deterrent to criminals. As a matter of fact, it's a downright terror to them. And all the debating in the world will never change that. All the picketing in the world that they do will never change that because God is the one who designed it to be so and said that it's so. That is, if it's carried out post haste. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. In my Bible, 943, right after the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. I want to look at verse 11. But I doubt you've got my Bible. Might be close, do you? 943 in your Bible then. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Listen to what it says. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. I've said it before. I am not for capital punishment under our current judicial system, apart from ridding our society of the criminal himself. Now, I'm for that. But other than that, I am not for capital punishment under our current judicial system that sometimes takes years and sometimes never to execute the execution. According to this verse, capital punishment under such a system, rather than deterring crime, actually promotes it. And so there's truth right now with our current system as it is. There's truth on both sides of the debate. Those who are for capital punishment and those who are against it. Because capital punishment is definitely a deterrent to crime. But it's not a deterrent to crime except for that one particular criminal. It is not a deterrent to further criminal activity the way it's being carried out, being taken through the appellate courts, sometimes taking years and years, and again, sometimes never, to be actually carried out. However, when it's carried out, expeditiously, quickly, it becomes an absolute terror to the wicked. The liberals are always crying that education is the answer in rehabilitating the criminal. Well, they're absolutely correct. Now, that might surprise you that I'm going to say that. You know, I've said before, education seems to always be the answer with the liberals. Educate them, educate them, educate them, and don't do anything else but just educate them. But in this case, they are absolutely correct. Education is the answer. The best education that a criminal or would-be criminal can receive is for them to be witnesses of God's judgments being carried out. Turn to Isaiah 26 and verse 9. Isaiah 26 and verse 9, and listen to what this says. It says, at night my soul longs for thee. Sorry, I tend to get too quick sometimes. Don't let you guys get there. I know that frustrates you. For those with my Bible, page 988. The rest of you are on your own. Isaiah 26 and verse 9, it says, at night my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. And then listen to the last part of it. For when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. It's an education. When the world experiences, or when the criminal experiences, watching, witnessing the judgments of God carried out as they should be carried out according to His law, the world learns, gets educated in righteousness. So by all means, I say let's educate them, but in a much less expensive way than the liberals have in mind. You know, a bullet or a rope doesn't cost much. Better yet, let's do it God's way. Rocks don't cost anything. And they leave a more lasting impression. Now, that may seem cruel and unjust, and everybody wants to quote that our Constitution doesn't allow for inhumane penalties and cruelties. Well, God does, but it's not inhumane. It's the most humane way to do it because it leaves the most lasting impression and it keeps further people from becoming criminals and being put through the same thing. Because, according to God's Word, His judgments, when carried out quickly, are a deterrent to crimes and to criminals. By the way, that is exactly the type of government that Christians should expect and promote, as described by the Apostles Paul and Peter. That is one which brings terror upon the workers of iniquity. Read Romans 13, 1 through 4, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14 for yourselves, and see if that's not the case. That's the kind of government described by those men that we should expect. One that brings terror not upon the righteous, but upon the wicked. And one of the ways you do that, one of the primary ways, is through by the execution of God's judgments upon the criminals. Going on, let's go on to the next chapter, Proverbs chapter 22. Now, a lot of these thoughts, you could devote whole messages to them. In some cases, as in this, with this last thought in this last chapter, I have devoted a whole message to that that's available on tape. But we don't have time to do that when you're trying to cover 11 chapters in one message. Chapter 22, now in verse 7, where we find this. It says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Now, let me make this clear from the onset, that being in debt, even usurious debt, is not sin. And there's some confusion amongst our ranks about that very issue. I don't know how many times I have to deal with some correspondence or a phone call where people are feeling guilty because they're in usurious debt. It's not the usury, if I can say it that way, that's in sin. It's the usurer. That's what the Bible condemns as sin. However, at the very best, it's downright foolishness. Unless, of course, you prefer being a slave, indebted, bound to someone else. The primary definition of the Hebrew word lava, translated borrow in this passage, is to bind. Or you could say to tie up. I mean, we're talking more than just slavery here. This verse, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. We're talking even more than that when you get right down to the word. It's talking about being tied up. And isn't that what debt does to you? You know, I had a couple here a couple months ago or so that was testifying to that very thing. They didn't know why they got in debt again. Because now they're tied. That wasn't the right decision for them to make. At least they know they need to get out of it as soon as possible. But that's what the word means. It's interesting that the slave masters of the 19th century are made out to be low-life, villainous scum. Isn't that how they're so often portrayed? And in some cases, probably justly true. While at the same time, the slave masters of the 20th century, i.e., bankers are given the high places of honor in our society and in our churches. Don't be fooled. It's the same profession as the money changers whom Yeshua physically scourged and drove out of the temple. It's the same profession. And by the way, that's exactly what should be done with them in the kingdom age as well, which we live in. The Greek word translated changer in the term money changer is defined in Vine's Expository Greek Dictionary as to cut off, to clip, or to shorten. That's what they'd do with the coin. They'd shave a little off here and clip a little here and do that. That's what the word changer in that word means. Or in today's English, you just might say to shortchange. That's what it is. It's to shortchange someone. Now, time doesn't permit me in this message. Again, you could devote a whole message, and sometime I need to devote a whole message or a series to this whole concept of usurious banking. But time in this message doesn't permit me to elaborate it on great detail. But study usury for yourselves, and some of you probably already have, and you'll discover that that's exactly what usury is designed to do, to shortchange someone. In many cases, quite drastically. Matter of fact, to take everything away from them. Our modern money changers, bankers, have just created more ingenious ways of doing it than those who were in business at the time of Yeshua. Let me assure you, those in control of the financial institutions today understand Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7 completely. Here is from the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion. Again, for those who may not know, that's basically the minutes, no matter what anybody has to say to the contrary, they've never proven it otherwise. From the minutes of the first Zionist Congress held in Basel, Switzerland in 1897. Again, don't take my word for that, and don't take their word otherwise. Get one. We offer on the ministry for a minimal offering, and if you can't afford it, just ask me for one. I'll send it to you. Read it for yourselves. I know there's been a Reader's Digest article recently against it, but read. Don't take their word and don't take my word. Read it for yourselves and see if in fact this hasn't been fulfilled since the 1800s and isn't continuing to be fulfilled before our very eyes. Well, here's from Protocol Number 20, Article 20, sentence 1 and 3. Here's what's stated. Quote, "Economic crises have been produced by us for the goyim by no other means than the withdrawal of money from circulation. Huge capitals have stagnated, withdrawing money from the states, which were constantly obliged to apply to those same stagnant capitals for loans. These loans burdened the finances of the state with the payment of interest and made them the bond slaves of these capitals." End of that quote. They understand. There's some other quotes from the Protocols I could have used, but that one will suffice. They understand exactly what this verse in Proverbs 22, what Solomon thousands of years ago stated inspired by God. They understand it because it's true, and they've used it to their evil ends. That, of course, is addressing this whole concept on a much larger scale than your local banker, but nonetheless, it all works the same, whether it be your local banker or the high financiers of the Federal Reserve System. It's all the same. Now, listen. Yeshua came to free us spiritually, physically, and economically. Or any other area you want to say. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. And I emphasize that because you're not going to have it emphasized in most churches. Most churches are only going to emphasize that He came to free us spiritually. But I'll guarantee when we get back to Him, His Lordship, and His laws for our lives, He doesn't have just spiritual liberty in mind for us, but physical liberty, physical and economic freedom, and on and on and on. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 27, it says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." And in Romans 13, 8, the first part of that verse, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." Now, I know in this day and age, they've made it nearly impossible to sometimes for some of us to stay out of date, especially if you have a crisis in your life. There's a lot of people who get in the debt who don't need to, who think they had no other choice, when simply the choice was to go without. But I know there are cases when you can't help it. And you're not sinning if you do. But if you are in debt / slavery, petition God and do everything in your power to get out. And if you're out of debt / slavery, praise God and do everything in your power to stay out. Unless you prefer to be a slave. For me, in my house, I intend to be a free man. And I will do my best to stay out of debt until the day I die and to pass that on to my children. I want them free. Going on in Proverbs chapter 23. Chapter 23 in the first part of verse 7, it says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." Certainly this is one of the reasons why Solomon also wrote in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, "To watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Proverbs 23 reminds me of the story of the little pessimist and optimist twins. I've used it before, I don't know if you remember it or not, but I'm going to use it again even if you do, because it illustrates this point so well. It's a story about the woman who had twins, and as they grew older, she could see that they were two extremes, as twins often are. But in this case, one was a total optimist and one was a total pessimist. And nothing she seemed to do could change that. Well, it got to be around their 10th birthday and she had a doctor's appointment for a checkup for the two of them. And after the doctor had gone over them and given them a clean bill of health, she went on to explain her problem with the two boys. The doctor says, "Listen, I think I know how to solve this." He says, "Their 10th birthday is coming up. For that little pessimist of yours, you buy him every toy possible that you can think of. Just fill his room, make a pile of it, put it in his room, and he can't help but get excited to get over it, get over this pessimism." And then he says, "Then for that little optimist of yours who's just driving you nuts too, he says, you take just one shoebox and you fill it with horse manure." And he says, "It's got to work." So, ladies, sounded good to the ladies, so she just followed the doctor's order. Come their birthday, the little pessimist was the first to go into his room, and here's this pile of toys, and he looks at it. And all of a sudden, he walks up, and he kicks at that pile, and he says, "Oh, those crummy toys." He said, "Most of them will break, and the rest, probably the neighbor kids will steal. Who wants them?" And the mother, she just couldn't believe it after all the expense and all the trouble. This still wasn't going to work. We said, it's got to work for the optimist. So she led him to his room, and here's this one shoebox right in the middle, and he runs to it and rips off the ribbon and the wrapping and pulls open the thing, and there's the horse manure. And he looks at it, stares at it, and he says, "You can't fool me. Where there's manure, there's a pony." Outside conditions couldn't change what they were. As a man thinks within himself, so he is. As I was reading that verse, I was also reminded of Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33. It came to mind as an example of the principle found in this particular verse. And it's the story there. It's basically the last comments by the 10 spies who came back with Joshua and Caleb from spying out the promised land. And it was their last comment of their evil report, as it's known. Here's what they said. It says, there also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Indeed, they saw themselves like grasshoppers, and thus they acted like grasshoppers. It didn't matter that they were the giants, because they had been commissioned and were empowered by the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who even created the Nephilim, the great I Am, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It didn't matter that was the case, that they were the giants. Had they gone into battle with that mental picture of themselves, I'll guarantee you they would have been wiped out to the man. I never thought about it this way before until this message, but if you think about it in that light, it wasn't so much as a judgment by God that they were left to wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years. It was by God's grace. Because they were given an extension of life. Because had they gone in again with that mental attitude, they would have been wiped out. Who was the real giant? David or Goliath? Well, it really all depends on from what perspective you're viewing it from, isn't it? No question, Goliath was the giant physically. However, David was the giant spiritually. And the spiritual will always overcome the physical in one manner or another at some point or another. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not promoting the humanistic approach to life of the self-promoting PMA gurus, who, by the way, often use in their motivational talks Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. They know that is the truth. But I'm not promoting their way of approaching. Their concepts, as with this particular verse, for the most part, have been borrowed from God and then divorced from God. Consequently, their success is only superficial and transitory at the very best. However, as servants of the Most High God, our outlook should always be one which stems from the true comprehension of who we really are in light of who our God, King, Father, and Savior is. As a result of that understanding alone, we should start behaving, for as a man thinks within himself, so he is. We should start behaving as sons and daughters of not just a king, but of the King of Kings. Going on, chapter 24 and verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, or hold them back." Again, just looking and trying to find a thought that seems to jump out at me. It's not even one I had underlined. And a good part of chapter 24 is underlined, but this was the thought, at least at this point in time, that really jumped out at me. What comes to mind when you read that verse? How about our present society? At least that's what came to mind to me. Isn't that what's happening? Aren't they being led to death, and aren't they staggering to the slaughter? Now, they don't know it. But nonetheless, that is what's happening. They don't know because for the most part they're blind, not physically blind, but spiritually blind. As Isaiah put it in Isaiah 59 verse 10, and this spiritual blindness or mental blindness is a concept hard for people to sometimes understand, but let me guarantee you it is as real as physical blindness. And Paul and Isaiah here, I think I did the same thing in my 4th of July message, but using another passage, here we find Isaiah comparing this spiritual or mental blindness with physical blindness. Listen to what he says. Isaiah 59 and verse 10, it says, "We grope along the wall like blind men." They weren't blind men. No, they just groped like blind men. "We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men." It was a spiritual death and a spiritual blindness. Most of us have not experience blindness. I have at one time. Matter of fact, twice, I guess, in my life, when I lost my eye after I was shot. Of course, my face swelled up, and if nothing else, I think they bandaged my left eye. And then another time, I poked my left eye out in the garden and had to have my left eye covered for a few days while the other one healed. And I'll tell you what, you try it. I don't encourage trying it for very long. But try covering both eyes. In this case, when I came out of the doctor's office, I got laughed at because they only covered my left eye, which is the one I could see with, and here was my right eye open, and which to most people looks like a real eye. And Linda's having to lead me out, and I'm running into everything with one eye open. Most people didn't realize that it was the glass eye that was open. But try it nonetheless sometime. I mean, it is a unbelievable experience to be without sight, to grope and to feel and have to be led along. You know, Linda couldn't lead me all the time, so sometimes I was just groping to try to find my way, stumbling over couches and chairs and children and all of those things. But it's no different. It's the same thing. Picture the best you can being blind physically, and it's absolutely no different when it comes to spiritual blindness. They're just groping, going here and being led here. And in many cases, being led by blind men, as Yeshua spoke about, blind men who simply lead them into a hole, a pit, as they fall in themselves. You know, and what's so often true is that blind men don't, physical or spiritual, oftentimes are blind to what they fall into. If you can't see it, sometimes you don't know you've even fallen into a pit, especially spiritually. Well, there's no question that there is a spiritual blindness amongst our people. And this passage in Proverbs 24 that I've used seems to be describing them. So what should be our response to such people? Well, according to Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 11, we need to hold them back and to deliver them from falling over the precipice, as it were. But spiritual blindness can be extremely frustrating. And sometimes I believe that we become very impatient and we even blind ourselves. We become hardened to the plight of the blind. Beware that you don't lose your compassion and your desire to free the blind captives. Because look at the next verse in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12. Let's read 11 and 12 together. Verse 11 again, it says, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his works?" In the New Testament, Jude exhorts us with nearly the same thought. Turn to Jude chapter 20, or verse 20, since there's only one chapter. Jude chapter 20 through 23. Verse 20 it says, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Yeshua the Christ to eternal life." And then verse 22, "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." I think sometimes we view that particular job of saving them out of the fire and so forth and so on, as described here by Jude, as being the job of the pastor, the job of the preacher or the evangelist. But that's not what's written here. Jude was writing to the body as a whole. And he was saying, that's your job. Keep in mind, that's not my job. Not that that doesn't come along with the territory, but my job is described in Ephesians 4. As an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher or some of the other positions in the church that are described there, some of the leadership positions, my job description is equipping you for the work of the service, to do what's described here in Jude and in several other places in the New Testament. Solomon tells us that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and that he who is wise, you want wisdom? Here's one of the things that the wise do. He who is wise wins souls. And don't be fooled by modern Judeo-Christianity. There's lots of ways to win souls. It's a soul that's poverty-stricken and needs saved. It's a soul that's an orphan that needs comfort and maybe help financially. And then there's souls who are simply spiritually blind and headed down the path of destruction, who need to be awakened and need to have their eyes opened. But it's the wise, according to Solomon, who gets involved in that and wins souls. And as Paul wrote, we need to become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. If we've lost it somewhere along the way, we need to renew our zeal for evangelism, for our weak, blinded, and wandering brethren. We need to renew it. I know right here we've put some efforts into that. I know some of you have, and sometimes it's downright discouraging. But you keep in mind that our job is to plant the seed. It's God who brings the increase. Whether He brings it great amounts or not, that's His job. We can't get discouraged over that. Back to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 26. Verse 26, it says, "Like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." God is certainly the master of illustrations. He can paint a word picture or a picture with words that no one else can, or like no one else can. And I don't know how many of you have been out hunting or on a long hike, hours in the sun with nothing to drink. I have, matter of fact, many times. I used to have a favorite deer hunting spot that I had when I was growing up in Colorado that I never carried water with me at this particular spot, because I knew that on the way home I would always run across this fresh mountain fresh water spring. It was cold and it was refreshing and it was clean. It had been distilled by God's way of just naturally distilling the water. But I can remember one particular time particularly. More I can remember overall, just the fact that was a refreshing place. But one time there sticks out in my mind. I was just as parched as I'd ever been. I was coming up. Man, I was looking forward to that drink of water to get me the rest of the way home. And as I walked up to the spot, I all of a sudden realized that the cattle had just been there before me. Had walked through it and did what else in it. Now, you talk about discouraged and disgusted. You can imagine. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, but I have. I mean, I was looking forward to that water like you cannot. The hot August day, I'd bow hunted, so it wasn't in the middle of the winter. This was in the worst of the heat, and I was looking forward to that cold drink of water. But man, what discouragement and disgust to see green stuff floating in the water. Matter of fact, in this particular case, it was right where it came out of the water, or out of the wall, out of the rocks. Well, God says, it's like that when a righteous man buckles under to the pressure of the wicked. I can tell you that there are very few things that disgust me more than to hear of a brother who finds himself in some sort of fix and who turns on his fellow brethren in order to get himself out. Those who turn state witness, or those who become lackeys for the government, who spy on us and lie about us to save their own hides. The Apostle Paul experienced it, 2 Timothy chapter 4. It seems like there's a better passage than even this one to use, but I couldn't come up with it off the top of my head, so I'm going to use this one. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. He writes, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me and for service." And then verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Don't think, Paul experienced it, but don't think that they're not amongst us too. They were there at the sedition trials, Fort Smith, Arkansas, a few years back, weren't they? I could name you some names. Those who turned state witness to save their own hides. And they're with us still today, amongst our midst, infiltrating us, spying on us, and lying about us, just as they always have. Let me tell you, if you're possibly listening to this tape in the future and you're one of those people, now as I look out here, I don't think I'm talking to any of those type of people. If you are, and this fits, then wear it. And you sure got by me if that's the case. But if you're possibly down the future going to be one of those people who are listening to this tape and you're one of those type of people, may God forgive you. But understand, you're lower than low. And as Peter described it, you're a puke-eating dog and a slime-loving pig. And if you don't think Peter would say such a thing, then read it for yourself in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22. Enough said concerning that particular thought from chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 17. Verse 17, it says, "Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him." How many of you ever tried pulling a dog's ear? Have anybody ever tried that? Pulling a dog's ear? You don't get away with it. You pull a dog's ear and you don't get away with it. Now, you may get away with it pulling a child's ear, unless he's a child bigger than you are. But normally, you'll get away with pulling a child's ear. I occasionally have employed that as a little disciplinary action, and I usually get away with it. I do get away with it. And most of the time, you can get away with earing down a cow or a horse. But it's the rare exception that you can yank on a dog's ear and not pay a price for doing so. Kind of reminds me of the cowboy proverb that says it's best not to smack a man chewing tobacco. Well, it's the same when you interfere in a problem that's none of your business. Policemen dread most getting involved in domestic violence cases. Why? Well, because they're the most unpredictable and the most dangerous. They're more likely to get hurt, shot, or killed by sticking their nose in a domestic violence case. Now, do note something about this passage, though. We are not told in this passage never to do it. Just that more than likely, if you do, you're going to pay a price for doing it. There are times when, as a brother's keeper, that it's our obligation to interfere, even though what's happening may not have a direct effect upon you, such as Moses did when his brother was being beaten to death by the Egyptian slave master. There are times. However, the point of this proverb is, as a general rule, mind your own business unless it's imperative that you get involved. Because more than likely, you're going to pay a price if you do. Simple thought, but one that probably bears that we be reminded of it. Chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, it says, "Better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Although I discussed that idea already in an earlier chapter, I wanted to mention it again because of an applicable quote that I came across this past week, and this is all I'll share about this particular spot or this chapter. And again, for the sake of time, we've got a lot of chapters to get through. But in light of those two verses, remember, even a kick in the caboose is a step forward. You might just write that to the side. Chapter 28 and verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer, is an abomination to God." I'll tell you what, our Judeo-Christian brethren had better wake up. Those who are declaring that God's law has been abolished, it tells us here that even their prayers are repugnant to God. That's right, even so-called Christians who claim Yeshua as Lord, God finds their prayers repulsive. Isn't that what Yeshua was basically declaring in Matthew 7, 21 through 23? You know, probably a pretty fairly familiar passage to you, but listen to it in light of what we just read from Proverbs chapter 29. In Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." And you might ask, what is the will of the Father? "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" People who are claiming him as Lord, calling upon him as Lord, and probably even doing these things, and how does he respond to them? And then he says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice," the King James renders it, "iniquity." You who practice iniquity. New American Standard is probably a better translation, or at least one that needs to be considered and to put it together to get the full meaning. It renders it, "You who practice lawlessness." Anomia, the Greek word there that's translated iniquity in the King James Version and lawlessness in the New American Standard, literally means, anomia literally means without law. You who practice lawlessness. What are those people who try to abolish or nullify or do away with God's law? And I say try, the emphasis on the word try. They may do it in their lives, but they can never do away with it completely. But what are those people? What are those people? At least in their own lives, they're without law, or at the very best, they've replaced it, or at the very worst, excuse me, they've replaced it with man's law. That's always what happens, because there's a void. When you get rid of God's law, someone's law must fill the void, either their own law or men's laws. They're without law, they're lawless, anomious. Now don't be fooled. In light of all that, there are grave consequences to Judeo-Christianity's quote-unquote annulment of God's laws. And I would suggest that anyone finding themselves in such a church that promotes such a doctrine that they should give serious thought about getting out. It's that grave of a consequence. Going on in the book of Proverbs, excuse me, that thought was from Proverbs chapter 28. We're now in chapter 29, and I'd like to look at verse 16. Chapter 29 and verse 16, it says, "When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall." You know, I know that the righteous at times weary as they witness the wicked prospering. I weary at times. Consequently, we need to be reminded of just what this particular verse has to say. The righteous will see the wicked's demise. We will see it. I know sometimes it seems like we won't see it, and I know sometimes it seems like they're getting all the breaks. But that's all by God's design. And we will see it. I often find great encouragement, and oftentimes use it as passage of encouragement to those that I correspond with at times that have related problems to me. But I find great encouragement in the last two verses of Psalms 27, where it says in verse 13 and 14, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Wait for Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for Yahweh. Indeed, I would have despaired many times unless I believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living." It's imperative that we wait upon Him, and we will see their demise. Therefore, as Paul exhorted the Corinthian brethren, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Phillips translated it this way, "So, brothers of mine, stand firm. Let nothing move you as you busy yourself in the Lord's work. Be sure that nothing you do for Him is ever lost or ever wasted." Keep up. Keep at it. Don't quit. Endure. Be steadfast. Persevere. Because we will win one fashion or another. If not for our generation right now, our children's generation, our grandchildren's generation to come, we must persist. Chapter 30 of Proverbs, verses 2 through 4. Chapter 30 and verse 2. It says, the writer here says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the winds in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." The Apostle Paul dares to remind us in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. He says, "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know." Again, let me read that to you again. It says, "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know." It seems to be that Agur, the son of J.K. here, who wrote this particular proverb, understood that. How much more the pseudo-intellectual humanist who see himself as God, or at least equal with God. Now, they may not be so bold as to directly declare that, but isn't that what they're doing in practice when they maintain that there are no moral absolutes and when they employ situational ethics in their lives? Aren't they in essence claiming to know as much or even more than God when they do such things? You know, what arrogance. Contrast the pompous perspective of these self-proclaimed quote-unquote deities with what Isaiah wrote. Isaiah 55. Keep your finger in Proverbs, because we'll be going right back there for the last chapter. But Isaiah 55 and verses 6 through 9. He says this, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Then verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down in heaven," I guess that's where I want to stop, is verse 9. But you can see the difference, the contrast that God makes between us. No wonder Paul would say, any man who thinks he knows anything is not yet known as he ought to know. And you compare, I mean, if we compare ourselves with ourselves, Paul said in another spot, we're nothing but fools. Because we can always find somebody who's maybe not a little less knowledgeable or not quite as strong or whatever than us. But when we compare ourselves with God, then we can really see who and what we are. You know, it's like the, again, I've pointed this out before, those ten spies saw themselves as grasshoppers because they were looking at it from their perspective. But had they been looking at it through God's perspective as described by Isaiah, all the inhabitants of the earth are grasshoppers. And how so true it is when we compare ourselves with God, what a difference it is than when we compare ourselves with each other. We can literally say we know nothing in comparison to God. As the heavens are higher than the earth, and so forth and so on. We cannot compare. Paul concludes Romans 11 with the following. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of Yahweh, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Our only hope of attaining any measure of true wisdom is to at first admit that we know nothing and that God knows all. Then we can begin. That's why it's stated in three or four places at the beginning of knowledge, at the beginning of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh. Because that's the first, as I've pointed out, the first emotion probably that draws us to Yahweh to begin with. Proverbs chapter 31. Anyone who is familiar with at all with the book of Proverbs, and specifically chapter 31, knows what thought is preeminent in this last chapter, because nearly the whole chapter is devoted to it, to this one thought, and that is righteous womanhood. Verses 10 through 31 are devoted to the positive attributes of a godly woman. However, in several earlier places, Solomon also had much to say about the other side of the feminine mystique, if you will. For example, beginning with Proverbs 11:22, it says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman without discretion. Or Proverbs 12:4, it says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness to his bones. 14:1, we find this, it says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. 19:13, a foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 9, it is better to live in the corner of a roof and the contentions of a wife, whoops, excuse me, I jumped back. It's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And verse 19, it goes even further. It's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. And Proverbs 27 and verse 15 says, a constant dripping on the day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. What a contrast with the description from Proverbs chapter 31 of the virtuous woman, wife, and mother. Let's read those passages with just a few possible comments. Chapter 31 in verse 10, it says, an excellent wife or mother who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and she will have no lack of gain. And he will have no lack of gain. In other words, she contributes to his success. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. In other words, she's industrious. She's a homemaker. She doesn't grumble and complain. She is like a merchant ships. Or you could say she searches for ways to please. She brings her food from afar. She's creative. She rises also while it is still night. She's not lazy. And gives food to her household. She puts her family first and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. In other words, she's money wise. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength. She's a hard worker and makes her arms strong. She keeps herself healthy. She senses that her gain is good. She has a good self-image. Her lamp does not go out at night. Or you might say she's not moody. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She's generous, industrious, and she's concerned. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household. She's prepared for the future. For all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. She keeps herself looking nice. Her clothing is fine linen purple. Her husband is known in the gate. She helps her husband to look nice, to look good, when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. When she can, she supplements the family's income. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She's a woman of character. And she smiles at the future. She's positive and doesn't fear growing old. She opens her mouth in wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. In other words, she controls her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also and praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hand and let her works praise her in the gates." Indeed, such a woman will find praise in the gates. I hope you men have such a wife. I can declare that I do. I'm a blessed man. My wife excels them all. Now, you may say the same, and I hope you can, but I'll guarantee you mine does. Ladies, let me ask you, which would you rather be? The previous description provided in the earlier chapters, or the one found here in chapter 31? I'll tell you which one your husband prefers. It's not hard to figure out. The previous descriptions are that of a woman who destroys her home with her own hands, whereas the latter is the description of the woman who builds her home. God's given you the recipe for either. It's your choice. As I've previously stated, it's my hope now that we've finished these 31 chapters of Proverbs. It's my hope that these shallow diggings which we've done in the last three messages in the book of Proverbs will simply whet your appetite for more. To dig deeper yourselves in the book of Proverbs and in God's Word. To unearth the treasures that are yet there for you. Yet there for me. Because as you find them, I hope you'll share them with me, because you'll find things I never will. I hope it has whet your appetite. I hope it's put a desire in you like was given to me when I first surrendered my life to Christ. A desire that's kept me in the Word every day of my life because of the treasures, the riches, and the benefits to be derived therefrom. In the meantime, my prayer for you is the same as Paul's was for the Colossian Christians. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is my prayer and will continue to be my prayer on your behalf, or at least one of them. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is my prayer. Father, for those that I preach to, will preach to in the future. Father, those that given me the privilege to minister to here and those, Father, abroad across this nation and even internationally, Father, through the tape ministry and through other means. I pray, Father, for them and for myself, Father, that you'd indeed endow us with wisdom, that you'd put it upon our hearts to seek for it, Father, as silver and gold, or even better than silver and gold and jewels and treasures, And Father, from that, Father, to be able to grow and mature ourselves in the knowledge and understanding of You and Your Son, Yeshua the Christ, to be able to become conformed to that image. And Father, so that we can be more useful vessels for You in the future, in taking dominion, Father, back from the Antichrist, and raising glory.